If you want to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, tonight we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21, the last part of that, really one of the best sections of Scripture in that particular book. It's sad, really, to think about the fact that there are many Christians who know enough about the Bible and enough about God's way to be able to sing, "This world is not my home." But they don't know enough about it to make a significant impact on their everyday life. So they talk about heaven, and they don't feel at home on the earth, and they don't feel at home in heaven, and so they're kind of like in no man's land somewhere. You know, we sing about it, we talk about it, and heaven's our hope, but yet at the same time, our lives aren't really impacted by it as it ought to be. Well, I think this section of Scripture can give us some ideas about how our hope of heaven and our citizenship in heaven, how that should influence everyday life. So begin our reading in verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Very simply put then, we have three points tonight, three things, three ways in which our heavenly citizenship should impact or influence everyday life. Number one, it influences us to follow godly examples and to become a godly example to others. Because he says, "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." There is a pattern to the gospel. And when we follow the pattern of the gospel, it leads to the kind of life that is worthy of others to follow. Now, Paul was not of those who say, "Do as I say, not as I do." He was of that rare breed, those few individuals who can say, "Do as I do. Follow my example." Of course, the Apostle Paul, in saying that, those words are qualified by a statement he made to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where there he said, "Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ Jesus." So Paul says, follow me. Do what I'm doing. The tense of the verb that he uses there is present tense, indicating a continuous action. Keep on doing what I am doing. I know that's a hard thing to say, but that's really our calling as Christians, our calling as mothers and fathers and grandparents, our calling as good neighbors, and our calling as citizens of this earth is to help people to say, "You can follow my example. Not that I'm going to be perfect. Follow me as I follow Christ." But the idea there is that we actually have an example that's worthy of imitation. This idea of being an example, the idea comes from a word, tupos, which is similar to our word type. And many of you probably remember the old days when you had typewriters. Some of you don't. I feel sorry for you. Now, you missed out on a great education with that typewriter. I mean, you could take that paper in and out with this little roller thingamajigger, and you could... you could make mistakes, and it was so easy to correct them. And you'd have this little liquid stuff you'd put on there, and it'd look awful. All kinds of wonderful things there. But that thing would just go, you know, the idea was you struck the key, and it hit a ribbon and went through and made an image on a paper. So it was not like these fancy computer things. I remember the first time I got one, oh, it's so cool. You just did this, and if you made a mistake, you just backspace and do it again, you know. It worked perfectly. You didn't have the ribbon you put in and put out. You didn't have all that stuff. But you hear the sound like tickety, clickety, clickety, click, you know, just really pounding that thing hard. And the ribbon got old, and you had to really hit that key hard to make it, and it would never come out in a perfect way the way ours do today. But the idea of type, it's the impression left behind by the strike of something. And that's the word example. What impression do people get from the impact that our life makes on them? That's the idea here. What impression is left behind when they are in contact with our example? Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." People are going to be looking. People are looking. They're looking all the time at Christians. And we're in a fishbowl, and they're looking at us, and they're looking for imperfections. They're looking for reasons why they can say, you know, I don't really need to follow the gospel. I don't need to be a part of the church. Look at all those people in there, and they're worse than I am, and that kind of thing. And so people are always looking, and so we need to have a good example. We're not going to be perfect. We don't claim to be perfect. We are forgiven, and when we do something that is wrong, we need to make it right and that sort of thing, but people need to look at our example and see Christ living in us. So the first thing that we mention in regard to heavenly citizenship is this. We're citizens of heaven, so that influences our example in this life. The second thing we notice about that is this. Because we have a citizenship in heaven, then our outlook on life is spiritual more so than physical. More than an earthly bound viewpoint of life, we are now looking at life through different eyes. And so Paul begins there as he continues on in the text, and he talks about some people who had an earthly perspective of life. He says, "For many walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." So you have the first part of the text, he's talking about these people, and then he switches gears over to talking about those who have their citizenship in heaven, and it's designed to be a study in contrast. Now, Paul's example is drawn from certain Judaizing teachers who are troubling the church at Philippi. He mentions them earlier in the chapter around verse number 2 and describes them as dogs. He doesn't mean that in a way that's literal but figurative. He describes them as evil workers and calls them the false circumcision. And the contrast is drawn especially clear in verse 19 when he said that they set their minds on earthly things. And right when he says that, you got to remember that one verse kind of flows into the next. They set their minds on earthly things, and then he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." There's the contrast. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking toward things that are above, and their focus is on the earthly, material, sensual things around them. And so there's the contrast. Citizenship in heaven ought to make us better people on earth. And having a citizenship in heaven that does not impact the kind of person we are on earth is not a very solid citizenship at all. But really, there's such a contrast here, like 180 degrees between one and the other. On the one hand, you had people who Paul describes are enemies of the cross. Now, to be an enemy of the cross, sometimes I would read that over and simply think, well, that means that they are enemies of the cause of Christ. They are anti-Christian and anti-God and all of that. And that is true. But when you think about that more specifically, you say, well, these are people who were preaching and teaching that an individual needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And when they're saying that, they're actually counting or discounting the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Because if I could be saved by following the law of Moses, and if I could be saved by circumcision, then it makes the cross of Christ of no effect. And so they are enemies of the cross. And he says also of them that their end is destruction. The word destruction here is not annihilation. You know, poof, you're gone. Like a pile of ashes that is caught up by the wind and blown away. It's not that at all. It's eternal destruction. Matthew 25 talks about eternal life in the same breath, in the same sentence as eternal destruction. And so we're talking about an ongoing eternal ruin and destruction. And that's what he says about these people that are enemies of the cross. He also then goes on to say their God is their appetite. Now we might want to go on and say, hey, I need to go on a diet because this is what this is talking about. But the appetite here is a figurative speech for their own selfish desires, whether they be carnal or whatever they might be. Their God, the thing that they put first in their life, is themselves. What it is that I want to do, how it is that I want to operate in this life. That's what's number one in their way of thinking. And so their God is their appetite. In the fourth place, he says their glory is their shame. Now, it's hard to catch on to this, but the word shame actually is a word that could be translated nakedness. And some people feel like he's talking about what they're talking about, circumcision, and how that they gloried in getting one little convert and getting somebody to believe that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then they would chalk that up on the list of successes in their lives. Their glory is their shame or their nakedness. And then Paul sums it all up and says, they set their minds on earthly things. Now think about this for just a moment now, and think about the contrast between these things and those who have their citizenship in heaven. He says that while they are enemies of the cross, if your citizenship is in heaven, you should be friends of the cross. What does that mean? That means that you appreciate and recognize and acknowledge the fact that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is perfectly capable of forgiving us of our sins and giving us the eternal hope of life after this life. And so we're friends of the cross in that sense. The spiritual, the spiritually minded, those who have their citizenship in heaven, instead of being those who are destined for everlasting death, these are those who have everlasting life in their future. Whenever you are tempted to feel down or discouraged or begin to think, you know, that you're just kind of going through the motions, so to speak, just remember, what direction are you going? Where are you headed? Where is eternity for you? If it's eternal life, then there's always something good to be thinking about. And the spiritual, in contrast to those who are fleshly, rather than having their appetite, their own belly, their appetite is to please God rather than to serve themselves. Our ambition, whether at home or absent, Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians, is to be pleasing unto him. That is our appetite and our goal. And the spiritual, those whose citizenship is in heaven, their glory is not in the misplaced works of self-righteousness. Their glory and the thing that they boast in is not things like circumcision or keeping the law of Moses or self-righteousness or such as that. But their glory is in the cross of Jesus Christ. I like what Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14. He said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What are you going to boast in, Jesus? I'm going to boast in the cross. What are you going to boast in? I'm going to boast in what the world thought of as the greatest shame that ever existed. Someone to die on a tree was unthinkable. But Paul said, I'm going to boast in the cross because of what it does and what it accomplishes. And then in contrast to those who think on earthly things, according to Colossians chapter 3, the spiritual are those who think on heavenly things. Do you remember in Colossians where Paul says, if then you've been risen with Christ? The idea of conversion and baptism expressed in the idea of being raised up together with Christ. He says, if you have then, keep on seeking the things that are above. He says that in the act of being converted, in the act of coming to Christ, you did so because you were seeking things above. And now that you are a Christian, keep on seeking things above. So if your citizenship is in heaven, that's where your focus in life should ought to be. And that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where we set our mind on things above, not upon things that are upon the earth. One writer explained this way. He said, the spiritually minded are those who simply look at the earth from the viewpoint of heaven. A lot of times when we think of spiritually minded, we think of being on earth and just having an otherworldly kind of experience out here. But he's saying here that it's looking at things around us from the viewpoint of heaven. How does God see it? How is it affected by our eternal destiny? And that sort of thing is very important. The struggle to be spiritually minded is won or lost in our point of view and how we look at things. Are we earthly minded or are we spiritually minded? That brings us to our final point really in this chapter. And we're talking about heavenly citizenship, how it impacts my life right now. It impacts it, as we said, by way of example, following other people's example, being an example ourselves. It impacts us by our overall tone and attitude of life, that we're spiritual in orientation rather than earthly. And now finally, we want to see the fact that our belief in heaven, our understanding that we are citizens of that heavenly realm, impacts us in our eager anticipation. Oh, this is important. In verse number 20 or 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion," he says, "the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Now, if that doesn't give you something to think about, then you need to go back and look at it again. One writer said that the church and we as individual Christians live between a point of remembrance and a point of expectation. We're always looking back to the cross. We're looking back to what happened then, how God has loved us and so on. And we're always looking forward to that time when we can be with him together in heaven. This is the in-between stage here. And our attitude on earth is impacted by our eager anticipation for heaven. That's where the power comes in living for Christ. That's where our life becomes a plus instead of a minus. That's where we get meaningful existence by our anticipation of the future. Now, consider these examples. Abraham looked for a city that was built by God. And that enabled him to live a life of a wandering nomad, living in a tent. You see how the future impacted the present in his life. Think about Moses, for example, who did not regard the riches of Egypt as something to be held on to in his life. Gave that up in order to find the riches of the next life. Think about Jesus, who for the joy set before him in Hebrews 12, verse 2, endured the cross. In each case, looking forward to the result, and whether it's heaven or in the case of Christ, our salvation, in either case, that impacted the way they lived in this life. And so that's the way it is in our lives. If we have a heavenly citizenship, then we expect that it will impact us right here, right now, in the way we live. But if we know we're getting tired and we're getting weary and discouraged and downhearted, we need to go back to what is in the future. We need to think again more freshly, more clearly, the concept of what it means to be in heaven, what it will mean to go home when this life is over. And that will encourage us. We'll not get disappointed. Paul wrote of the hope that will not disappoint in Romans 5 and verse 5. Sometimes hope in the earthly sense can be thrown out there, and it's kind of whimsical, and sometimes it disappoints us. But the hope that you read about in the Bible is eager anticipation, and it's not going to let us down. It's going to be real. So we hope for heaven, and we look for the Savior. And he says in this passage, in verse 20, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be honest now, do we always eagerly look forward to that? Or it could be that sometimes we're thinking, well, you know, I hope he waits a few more weeks or a few more months. I got to get things right with the Lord, you know. Are we eagerly anticipating his return? In Hebrews 9, verse 28, you know, he talks first about it's appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And then in verse 28, he talks about he'll come a second time, not for salvation from sin, but for those who eagerly await him. We are people who are in the business of waiting. It's not just waiting like in a grocery store line or in some other kind of line like that. It's an eager anticipation that he's talking about. On that day, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel will sound, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and such shall we always be with the Lord. That's that great day that's coming. And the question, of course, asked in the song and asked over and over again through the years, are you ready for that day to come? We wait. And we wait. And as we wait, we don't want to wait with a lackadaisical, lukewarm attitude like the people of Laodicea. We don't want to wait in sort of a nervous tension kind of way as those people of Thessalonica. We want to wait like those in Smyrna, those to whom Jesus said, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. We need to be those who are working while we're waiting and building our hope by putting our treasures in things that are in heaven. Not only do we wait for the Savior, but here's another powerful point, very encouraging in this life, and that is we are also looking for our transformation, our change, as it were. Because Christ says that he will transform the body of our humble state, that's what we have right now, into conformity with the body of his glory, his glorious body. How is he going to do that? By the power that he has even to subject all things unto himself. Christ has that power. He is the one through whom God the Father created the universe. He has all power in heaven and upon earth. And he's going to change us from where we are right now to where we will be on that day. Now that's exciting to realize that the one who subjected the totality of the universe to himself will be able to change us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, he said of this body, it is sown perishable. But he says of the next body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We're going to be like Jesus. And we're not talking about just the personality and growing as a Christian. We're talking about in the form that we will one day take. We will be like Jesus in his resurrected body. Now, the Apostle John didn't understand all of that. And I don't think we do either. But he said, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know this, that we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And then he adds, everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so the impact of what we believe about the next life influences where we are right now. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that needs to influence how we live right now. It needs to inspire us to have hope in the future. It needs to motivate us to follow good, godly examples of those around us. It needs to motivate us to become an example, a light of influence for people around us. And we need to resolve that in our lives, because we are heaven-bound, because our citizenship is above, that our focus will be spiritual. And that doesn't mean we're always got our head in the cloud. We're not looking at things around us and the needs of others. But it means that we are instruments of God to help other people see his way and his glory. So let's resolve to build a stronger hope, a stronger anticipation of what it will be like to be with Jesus forever. The question then is, for all of us, is your citizenship in heaven? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is not, then we can do something about that. Not that we have the power to do it, but we can help you to reach out to God. Let him do it through his son, Jesus Christ. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to make things right with the Lord, we'll be singing this song and invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.